Well, if you want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21 here. In this passage, Matthew continues to present his case that Jesus is the Messiah. This is something he's doing over and over again, obviously writing to a group of Jewish people, wanting them to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. While the Pharisees did everything that they could to discredit Jesus, every time he embarrassed them for their faulty thinking. And I think we all enjoy those accounts as we see him kind of put them in their place. While they considered themselves to be experts in the law, he proved that he was the expert in the law. And so if you want to follow along, I'm going to read the whole section at once. And so starting in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. It says this, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read that David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor was those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you instruct our hearts from your word. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us now. As we think through this passage, Lord, we hope that we're not Pharisees, that we don't think that way, but yet that logic sometimes creeps into our thinking. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we think through the truths that are here, as we think about what it is you desire. And obviously we see the statement that you desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to have the mind of Christ, that we would have a desire to show mercy to those around, maybe sometimes when they make decisions that are different than ours. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be merciful and gracious in those situations. Lord, we ask that you guide our time here now as we consider your word, that it would be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we see Jesus perfectly displays his authority and does so graciously. He does not get out of control or lose his temper, but uses his words to point his audience to truth. He controls us with the truth of his word. He confronts us with it, yet he does so graciously. And that's a wonderful thing. And I don't know that the Pharisees obviously had that down. I don't know that I have it down lots of times when I want to confront somebody with the truth of God's word. Usually it's a more forceful way. Jesus does it graciously. He doesn't get really worked up and aggravated. You don't see him yelling, but he wants to present the truth of God's word, and often he asks them questions. He gets them thinking. He just presents a question to them, and they're kind of like, okay, now I have to think. And they don't like what they're figuring out as Jesus presents these questions to them. And so verses 1 through 8 here, we see the authority of Jesus to feed the hungry. And so the Pharisees understood the idea of nourishment, the importance of it, that food was needed every day. They realized that some things had to be done on the Sabbath, but they wanted to attack Jesus, for which he puts them in their place. And so verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees wanted them to halt their actions. They wanted the Jesus and his disciples to stop what they were doing. One of the major issues that the Pharisees had with Jesus was that they felt that he did not observe the Sabbath regulations. As we will discover, those regulations are imposed by the Pharisees themselves, were not actually those things taught in the scripture. And so it's those things that they have added that they really have a hard time, the fact that Jesus is not listening to them. Basically, they're saying Jesus isn't listening to us. We don't like that. He's not obeying our laws and the things that we have put into place. As Jesus and his disciples here are walking through this field, they're picking grain, rubbing it in their hands, and eating it. I would liken this to similar to if you had peanuts still in the shell and you kind of crack them open and take the peanut out and eat it. Is that work? Is that too much work? And so that's kind of the situation that they're upset with here. Now, this was something that, according to Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, was totally permissible for them to do. It says, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So that's just typically going through, because maybe they would say, you know, Jesus, this field doesn't belong to any of you, so you're stealing. Well, that's not the issue. That's not something that they were able to present. Basically, they are permitted as they're walking through a meal, through a field, to get a meal's worth of grain to provide for the hunger while they're passing through. How do you think we'd do today if we did that? We start wandering through somebody's garden and say, I'm hungry, I'm just going to get a snack. Probably wouldn't go over very well. And most people have cameras now, so you'd easily get caught. But this was something that, according to the Old Testament law, was acceptable. There was nothing wrong with them doing this. This was God's way of allowing for them to have what they needed without making it a hardship on the owner of the land. The amount of food that an individual could eat in comparison really to the amount of food as far as an entire field would be very minuscule. So it's not really going to affect the farmer. This practice was not the idea of breaking the Roman law of the day and therefore running the risk of being in prison. So this is no law that the Pharisees can say, well, the Romans are going to come get you. This had nothing to do with them. They were saying that the disciples were breaking the Mosaic law. And so that was the accusation here. The Pharisees are not calling into question the acceptability of Jesus' disciples eating, though. Their issue is that they're picking grain and doing so on the Sabbath. That is the issue that they have. They were implying that the disciples were working on the Sabbath. Again, how much work are they really doing? I think it's very interesting. Later, we'll get to this. The actual healing that Jesus does of the man with the withered hand, all he did was speak. And they would say, well, that was work. All he did was speak. I don't know that he used any more words than what they did. And so how is that work? Not sure. But we'll get to that as we work down through. Verses 3 through 8, then, Jesus explained that he is more honorable. And so the example that he gives here in verses 3 through 5 is one that we should carefully put into practice ourselves. He doesn't argue with the Pharisees. He simply takes them to the Word of God. When someone wants to debate things about God, about the teachings of Jesus, about the Bible, about religion, we should always take them to Scripture and show them what God says. I just say, this is what God has to say on this. If you try to convince them by your own logic, you've only convinced them to follow you. And so that's not what we want to do. We're not trying to make disciples of ourselves. We're making disciples of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is talking, again, to a group of Pharisees. These men prided themselves in knowing the Old Testament. This was their profession. They studied the Bible. They should know it. Of course, they would have remembered the account of David that Jesus references here. This is not a surprise to them. They would have studied this. This was not a hard-to-understand account of Scripture. It was rather straightforward. Jesus, though, the great teacher, is going to need to refresh their memories. By Jesus appealing to King David, he really helps the Pharisees' ears to perk up. David was the anointed one. He was the one that all the Jews would look to as the greatest king they've ever known. This was a great example to put before them. David and his men were hungry and in desperate need of food. And so Jesus sums up what took place here. It's coming from 1 Samuel chapter 21, really verses 1 through 6. But he sums it up kind of in just one verse here. In 1 Samuel 21, David, just reminding ourselves here, arrived in Nob where Elimelech the priest was, and is questioned as to why he came. David gives kind of a fabricated story as to being on a secret mission for King Saul. And then he asks for something to eat, but is told there's nothing available except the showbread, which was reserved for the priests. The showbread was comprised of 12 loaves, one for each tribe in Israel, and is stood on the table in the holy place in the tabernacle, and then again in the temple. Fresh bread was put on the table each Sabbath. Only the priests were allowed to eat of this. As Elimelech, the priest, gave permission for David to have the bread, and as David was willing to eat the showbread, we discover a very important principle that Jesus here is bringing to the Pharisees. They didn't understand it, though. David and his men needed to eat, or they might not survive. They needed to have nourishment. The principle is that there are times to break a rule because keeping the rule would bring tragic consequences. Sometimes there are extreme circumstances in which logic tells us to make an exception. Now, let's think through this, and I have one example. I don't know if it's the greatest, but suppose you're sitting at a red light. Now, you know you're not supposed to go through that, right? We know that's the law. But you see a car coming flying up behind you, and it's not going to stop. And you say, you know, I'm going to go through this intersection because I see that it's safe in front of me, and so I'm going to take off and go through it in order that I don't get rear-ended and don't get a major damage to my car and to myself. And so in that split-second moment, you say, logic tells me to break the law of going through this red light. Now, actually, this morning on my way to church, I went through a red light. I came upstate from my place, and I'm sitting there to turn left onto 38th, and I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting there, Nothing coming. Logic told me I'm not going to make it to church at all if I don't eventually just go, because that light was not changing. And so sometimes we look at laws and we say, you know, there's a situation in which maybe I'm not going to keep with this, and I'm going to make that adjustment. I'm going to break this law because logic tells me otherwise. And so that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, you know, fine, you can have your laws. There's things you might say that you need to do, but there's times where it just doesn't make sense. There's a dangerous situation. There's something that's life-threatening, and you need to kind of make a decision. So just as David and his men were above the law, Jesus is clearly insinuating that he and his disciples as well were above this man-made law of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had a list of actually 39 forbidden activities for the Sabbath that they required all Jews to follow. Now, I'm not going to list all of them out, but I'll kind of give you an idea of some of them. These were not laws from Scripture, but their own personal applications. And so they would say you were not allowed to cook, not allowed to wash, you're not allowed to sew, you're not allowed to burn anything. I don't know if that goes along with the cooking or not, but you're not allowed to do it one way or another. No harvesting, threshing, sifting, grinding, kneading, no warping, no weaving, no unraveling, no building, trapping, slaughtering, skinning, just to name some. So there's a whole list of things that they say, can't do this on the Sabbath. In verse 5 of the text, Jesus also points out to the Pharisees how the priests work on the Sabbath per God's command. Not only was it allowed for them to do so, it was required of them to do so. Obviously, their reasoning was faulty. And so that's what he's confronting them on. He makes a bold statement to these Jewish leaders then in verse 6. He makes the claim that he is greater than the temple. Think that gets their attention? Of course, they thought very highly of the temple. So this would have caused them to listen to what he has to say. In verse 7, Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6 and verse 6. This was the truth that was taught by the prophets, really, throughout the whole Old Testament. God was more concerned about the heart attitude than making elaborate sacrifice. God is concerned with what is going on in our heart, much more so than the words we say or the things we do. He's concerned about the heart. And so in this section, Jesus has appeared and appealed to these ones as prophet, priest, and king. He's presenting what the prophets have said. He's talking about the priests and what they've done. He presents a king in King David. And so the prophet Hosea, the priest that offered sacrifice on the Sabbath, and King David. We know Jesus, of course, is all three, prophet, priest, and king. He will mention the prophet Jonah as well, and King Solomon later in the chapter. And with each, he emphasizes that he is greater. Again, this gets their attention, and they don't like it. He is the king that they have been waiting for. But the Pharisees refuse to see it for themselves. If the Pharisees would have understood, really, the teachings of the Old Testament, that Jesus, as God in the flesh, desires mercy and not sacrifice, they would not have confronted him and his disciples for eating some grain on the Sabbath. Instead, they may have even recognized the need for food and offered to provide some. But that wasn't their attitude. Jesus then refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is a title that Daniel used to refer to the Messiah. By claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is claiming to be God, because he is God. That established the Sabbath in the first place. Jesus is saying he is the one that has the right to interpret the Sabbath. And obviously, he is the creator. He is the one in charge. If you were to decide to maybe you're going to build a bench and have something to sit in your backyard in the spring, when everything clears up, you know, you can get the design, you can get the materials, you can build that bench. And if next week you look at that bench and say, you know, I don't like it, I'm going to throw it away. That's your right, because you created it. And so that's the example that Jesus is getting here. He's saying, as the creator of the Sabbath, he has the authority to decide what does and does not happen on the Sabbath. He is making an emphatic statement of his deity. And next he's going to prove his deity by performing a miracle. And so the next section, verses 9 through 14, we see the authority of Jesus to restore the herding. And so after Jesus deals with these Pharisees in the first section, he then goes into the very synagogue where they are leaders. You would think he'd say, you know, I'm just going to leave town, but he doesn't. He doesn't leave town. He doesn't avoid them. He goes where he knows he will face opposition. Of course, like we have grown to anticipate with them, they try to trap him. That's their goal. They're going to trap him here. And so the stage is set. Verses 9 to 12, the Pharisees present a man with a withered hand. And so Jesus' typical practice was to go to worship with other Jews in the synagogue. And usually he would teach. He would be considered a visiting rabbi. And with the reputation that he has developed, it's likely that he's asked to teach in most, if not all, of those synagogues. And so Matthew starts by pointing out that there was a man present with a withered hand. This sets the stage for Jesus to perform a miracle. But there's some discussion about whether or not he should that happens first. It does seem that the Pharisees were hoping for Jesus to perform a miracle. They were not looking to Jesus to perform a miracle because they wanted to see someone healed, but because they wanted to accuse him. That was their reasoning. They didn't care about that man. The man's name isn't even mentioned. We don't know who he is. I don't think they care. They probably didn't know his name. And most of these synagogues were not that large. I'm guessing they never even cared to ask his name. They just said, oh, he's a man with a problem. We're going to put him here. It's bait. We're going to see what happens. It's very possible that they found this particular man, brought him to the synagogue that day, just to be able to trap Jesus. This shows us what their attitude was like. All the Pharisees cared about here was trying to get Jesus in trouble. Previously, they were observing his actions, and they confronted him. But now they're setting him up so he would do something that they would feel would be unlawful, something that they would say, this is wrong, and they're going to accuse him. The question that they pose to Jesus is whether or not it was lawful for him to heal on the Sabbath. Now, this tells us some things. It tells us that they totally anticipated that Jesus would heal and that he could heal this man. If they're asking this question, they're saying, okay, he has compassion for people like this. He will heal him. And he's pretty impressive. He can heal him. If these men would have been able to heal the man with the withered hand, do you think they would have done it themselves? I think they would have, because that would have got them attention. That's one of the main issues they have with Jesus. He's taking attention away from them. Of course, they wouldn't have done it on the Sabbath, because that would have been wrong in their mind. They realized that Jesus was able to perform miracles, and they really did not think that this would be a challenge for him. The best we would understand, this man had a withered hand probably for some time, and therefore he was not in immediate danger. It's not like he had a huge cut on his hand that he was going to bleed out if this wasn't dealt with immediately. This was something that had been there for a while. He did not need to be healed that day on the Sabbath. This is something that could have waited. Jesus answers their question, like he often does, by presenting to them a real-life illustration that they would be familiar with, and then posing a question for them. And so the illustration that he gives is with sheep. He asked them that if they had a sheep, that had fallen into a pit, would they rescue it on the Sabbath? They would not have condemned anyone for doing this. Of course this would be acceptable, even though the sheep would be able to survive until the next day if it were in some type of pit. It would be merciful to remove it from the pit as soon as possible, even if it meant doing so on the Sabbath. Jesus even points out a principle that they all know very well. People are much more valuable than animals. And so he's presenting all this to them. There was nothing in the law, nor nothing even added by the Pharisees, that would forbid a man from rescuing a sheep from a ditch on the Sabbath. So how much more appropriate would it be to rescue a man with a withered hand, since he was made in the image of God? And so he presents this to them. They don't really have an answer. They don't know what to do with this. Like, well, we were trying to trap him, but here we are trapped. Then after the illustration, he answers their question in the affirmative. Yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, we want to be cautious how we understand what Jesus is saying here, because there are some out there that may come to the conclusion that there is always some measure of good that we can do, and therefore we should be going out and we should be doing that. And as we think about the Sabbath and what they're doing, they're worshiping. And so they would maybe come to the conclusion, well, it's a good thing to go out and help people and skip worship. That's not what Jesus is saying. And so we don't want to go that direction. There are a few people out there that think that. An example that may help us with this account would be Mary and Martha. The account can be found in Luke 10. There Jesus comes to visit them in their home, and Martha busies herself serving by getting the food ready, tending to the needs of the house, while Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. How's Martha feel about that? She's really frustrated. She's doing all the work, and Mary is just sitting there. Jesus gently corrects Martha by saying, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." He's saying this worship, this is a good thing. And so we don't want to misunderstand here in this passage that Jesus is saying, you know, just go out and do good and you're great. You know, go out and, you know, maybe perform some type of healing. If you're a nurse or something, there's a doctor, there's a level that you can do it. And, you know, just eliminate worship. That's not at all what Jesus is getting at. And so in Matthew, Jesus is in no way negating the importance of worship. He's pointing out that it is totally appropriate to show acts of mercy even on a day of rest, even a day that you would say, you know, I'm going to set this aside for worship. It's totally acceptable to show acts of kindness to others. And then verses 13 and 14, Jesus is eager to make the man healthy. And so he brought total healing to this man. He simply asked the man to stretch out his hand and it was healed. Did he actually do any work on the Sabbath? He spoke a few words and that was it. There was nothing the Pharisees could point to in order to say that Jesus had done any work. He didn't perform a surgery. He didn't do any physical therapy. He didn't even touch the man. The religious establishment could say nothing. We see here the description of the healing. The man's hand was restored and was healthy like the other one. The Pharisees started making plans then to stop Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. That's not just referring to his reputation. They were making plans on how to kill him. They wanted him removed from the scene. It's amazing to think they had a problem with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, even though all he did was speak. Yet they did not have any problem with making a plan to murder another human being on the Sabbath. That's what they're thinking about. Who's the problem here? Obviously, the Pharisees are their problem. These plans were just beginning. but they were going to continue until they believed that they were victorious. Of course, we know that although they were successful in carrying out the crucifixion of Jesus, it was only because it was God's plan. They were not successful in the way that they thought, especially as Jesus rose from the dead, securing the redemption of his own. The healing that Jesus provides for the man with the withered hand is to point us to a much greater healing that he offers, and that is the healing of our hearts. It's through the sacrificial death of Jesus that we find healing for our sinful hearts. And then there in verses 15 to 21, the authority of Jesus to offer hope. The Pharisees wanted Jesus dead, and so they start making plans to that end. Jesus knew this to be the case and also knew that there were a specific time that he would lay down his life in fulfillment of prophecy. With that being the case, he removes himself from their path. For the most part, he's going to avoid the Pharisees until it's time for him to give his life. And so as we continue through Matthew, there's not going to be anywhere near as much interaction with the Pharisees. While the Pharisees think they are controlling the situation, in reality, it is Jesus. So there, verses 15 and 16, Jesus asks for his miracles not to be heralded, not to be shared around. And so he withdrew from the presence of the Pharisees. During this time, he would concentrate really more on the preparation of his disciples. They would have the task of proclaiming the good news after his ascension. They needed to be ready, and that means they needed a lot more teaching from Jesus. Although he withdrew himself from the presence of the Pharisees, there were still ones that would come for healing, and he would heal them. This does not necessarily mean that they came to faith in Christ, accepting him as the Messiah and the Savior of their souls, but he was showing compassion on all those who came to him and healing them. But not all came to faith. While he was healing all that came to him, he would tell them not to share with others what he was doing. And it seems that he was trying to keep a low profile, not draw a lot of attention to himself. He knew that the Pharisees wanted him dead, but he also knew that it would happen in God's timing. And then in verses 17 to 21, Jesus is the one to bring real help. He's the one that brings that real help. And so finally, Matthew points to the prophet Isaiah as evidence of Jesus being the servant, the Messiah that is prophesied in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Remember, Matthew's original audience are the Jews. And they're anticipating a warrior type of Messiah. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're thinking is going to come. But Matthew reminds them of what Scripture actually taught as to the manner of the Messiah. The Jewish tradition was that the servant songs of Isaiah were referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. But Matthew is saying that they refer specifically here to Jesus. Israel had failed, but Jesus will not. He will accomplish what they couldn't. Verse 18 is really reminiscent to the words from God at Jesus' baptism. The Father is pleased with the Son. Next, it says that he, the Messiah, will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Again, this is a truth that the Jewish people Matthew is writing to need to come to grips with. Matthew is writing this sometime after the death and ascension of Christ. And so after some time, he's writing and letting them know that it's okay that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. That was God's plan all along. The prophecy continues by saying that he will not quarrel or cry aloud. Those he does speak with will not hear the message that he shares. And so he's not arguing with them. He's not forceful with them on the message. But regardless, they don't hear. Verse 20 describes the gentleness in which the Messiah will come. In the spirit of gentleness, he will bring justice. Again, that's not what they're thinking of in a Messiah. They want a warrior. And here, Matthew's saying, no, the Bible told us. This is the type of Messiah that would come. Again, Matthew mentions the Gentiles and now how hope would come to them through Jesus, the Messiah. This truth goes clear back to Genesis 12:3, where God says the following to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It is through your line. It's through the line of the Israelites, starting with Abraham, that God would send a Messiah that would provide redemption through his perfectly keeping the law, willingly dying on the cross, and his resurrection. This is the hope of the Gentiles and the Jews alike. As is taught in Acts, there is salvation in no other name other than Jesus. And this is what Matthew wants to get across to them. Man's plans can never change God's plans. Man's plans are always within God's sovereignty. As the Pharisees are beginning to plot the execution of Jesus, it's only going to happen when it's God's timing. As they're plotting against Jesus to the extent of his death, they did not realize that they were limited to God's timetable. It's God that determined that his son would come and be the substitute for our sin. It's God that determined the sinless life of his son was the sacrifice that would be acceptable in his sight. It's God's plan. It's not theirs. Any plan the Pharisees make are within the confines of God's plan. And so as much as they want to try, they're just carrying out God's will, and they don't even know it. And so our job is to know God's word so we carry out his will, and we're not fighting against him. He's made it very clear. He's gracious as he works with us, constantly bringing us back. And so are you thankful for that graciousness of Jesus as he graciously works in your life to confront you of sin and to bring you back in conformity to his word? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gracious way in which you deal with us. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we receive that grace from you, that we would in turn be gracious to others. Lord, that our lives would be such that would be pleasing to you. Lord, that our words would be pleasing to you, that our hearts would be pleasing to you. Lord, we often will do lots of things, outward signs, but Lord, our heart may not be there. And so Lord, we ask that you would work in our heart, that it would be right with you. So then our actions and our words would be in line with what you would have for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.